Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
So would you turn to Psalm 51? Psalm 51, and we'll be going through the first seven verses. Again, I'm sincerely sorry if the translation that I'm using is not the same as you. I don't know what translation you currently have, but I'm going through NASB 95 and Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Starting from verse 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me no wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, any child of God, even if he was born again for just a day, he would have tasted the sweet fellowship with his Father, with God. And he craves for a deeper communion with Him. This is where the problem with sin really hurts the believer. Because when we sin, when we give into it, and the longer we stay in sin, we find that our heart's bruised and something precious is missing. What is it? Namely, the enjoyment of God. And it continues to make everything else seem tasteless until we're reconciled to our Father. But sometimes it's not as simple as that. Sometimes it's a little bit more complicated. Because when we sin, sometimes while we stay in it, we get into this spiritual coma, if you like, and we stay a little while in that bed of worldliness until God would bring some circumstances or someone to our lives and gives us a little slap across the face. And then what happens? Our eyes would be open to our spiritual apathy. And then we become once again sensitive to sin, and we feel shattered, devastated because of the sin that we are now sleeping in, falling into. And then what do? We throw away that blanket of apathy. We jump out. And once again, we long to fellowship with God. Well, we want to be restored back to the one who loved us and brought us back to himself. We want to be genuine in our repentance, don't we? But how? How? Where do we begin? What does genuine repentance even look like? And you might say to yourself, I want to taste that peace with God like I used to. The joy of fellowshipping with my Redeemer that once upon a time I considered to be my precious pearl that I lost because of my foolishness. How do I regain it? hell? Well, this psalm, Psalm 51, is about how to regain that genuine repentance, how to repent genuinely before our Heavenly Father. This psalm, it expresses David's repentance of his sin that stifled his fellowship with God. It robbed him of his joy in his Lord. And it says here, even at the introduction, it is part of the inspired word for the choir director, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it is right, it's only right to even explain what is going on in a light of this inspiration. So just a quick background to get an appreciation, a deeper appreciation of this psalm, Psalm 51. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. After he got her pregnant, he attempted to cover up all his tracks. So what did he do? He plotted the murder of her husband, Uriah, and then he married her. By the way, do you know how old he was around when he committed this adultery? 50 years. Long after he was a follower of God, a true believer. Well, after he did what he did, he thought in his mind that he covered his tracks and life was back to normal. But 9 months later, after the first baby was born, what happened? God sent him Nathan, a prophet, and Nathan went to David and kind of like woke him up. He gave him a slap across the face, figuratively speaking. And upon this, upon Nathan's rebuke, David began to experience deep contrition, sorrow for the sins that he committed against God. And he was drowning in his guilt with a sense of brokenness, and he began to long to be restored back to fellowship with his God. I want to ask you before we continue further, have you sinned grievously against the Lord? Do you feel knocked around by your own foolishness and you lost your joy in the Lord? Have you forgotten what it's like to experience genuine repentance? I don't mean that we belt ourselves up with guilt and all that. So let me say it more objectively. Do you want to be restored back to fellowship with God? Well, I pray that we follow David's prayer and to know what genuine repentance really looks like. The outline for today's message, 3 points. 1, reliance. 2, eradication. 3, motivation. Let's just take it one step at a time. Just hearing a little echo of my own voice, it's causing me a bit distracted, so I'm not sure if it's a bit too loud. I don't know if... Anyway, let's just continue. So first we'll look into reliance. And the first step into genuine repentance is to boldly reach and to latch into God's grace. Now I want to say to you that I've been a Christian for over 30 years and I can't emphasize this point enough. Genuine repentance begins by casting your soul upon God's grace. Genuine repentance begins by that, casting your soul upon God's grace. Once David was rebuked by Nathan, what did he do? He picked up his sin and he ran straight to God with a desperate plea. What is that plea? What are the first words that came out of David's mouth? We read in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God." In other words, I am appealing to your grace, O God. Grace that sweet character of God that loves to hide the guilty sinners from His justice, from His wrath. God's grace, it's the unearned favor of God. What is this favor? His willingness to forgive sinners, no matter how vile the sins may be that they've committed, because it's based on God's love, based on His compassion. We who belong to the new covenant, we know the price that was paid for God to drown us in His grace. What is it? It's the death of His Son. When we sin, we rely entirely on Jesus' blood for restoration. Some Christians would say, oh, no. I'm already saved. It's the unbelievers, when they become Christians, it is those that rely entirely on the blood of Jesus to save them. But I've been a Christian for quite some time. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I rely 50% on Jesus' grace and then 50% on my good works, right? Wrong. Look what he says. Look what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, according to, as much as, in proportion to your loving kindness. He even continues to explain what he means by that. And he says, according to the greatness of your compassion. He looks, he measures God's great compassion. He says, as great as that is, forgive me. How great is God's compassion? Infinite, right? And David has long been a believer, but when he falls into sin and he wants to repent, he says, God, be infinitely gracious to me. I come to you, God, not because I'm a good man or a holy man, but because you're such a compassionate God, because I know your heart beats with love towards me. Many times, Christians, and I'm talking about Christians here, you know what delays our repentance? And even when we repent, do you know what makes it short-lived before we fall back into sin again? Because we think, man, I stuffed up so badly. Oh, well, what are you going to do? Well, first I've got to fix myself up. I know Jesus forgave me and all, but now that I sin, I'm the one who got myself into this mess. I've got to get myself out on my own. Then I go to God and seek forgiveness. I mean, I've got to show God that I am responsible. I'm a mature Christian. Stop it. It doesn't work. It never works. How come? Because if you don't first go to God and rely on His grace to repent, whose strength would you then be relying on to fix your mess? Not God's. Your strength. Well, if that's the case, how long do you think your repentance would last for? Not long. Why? Because it would be fake kind of repentance. It wouldn't be genuine. Brothers, sisters, listen to me. Christians don't first fix themselves up so that they can go back and continue to live the Christian life relying on God's grace. No, no, no. First, they've got to rely on God's grace. Then they begin to consider how to get fixed. When you fall into the depth of sin, what do? You don't go and say, well, I've got to change. That's the second thing. The first thing is that you look upon the pierced hands, the wounded side, and do you know what they tell you? That God is always tender, always kind. He's never wrathful towards his children. Brothers, the crown of thorns, the bloody face tells us something so important. You know what it is? Whether you're at the highest of your spiritual maturity or in your own lowest spiritual condition, God is accessible. He's approachable. He was your father and he will always be your father. Look at the cross, and that is exactly what the cross tells you. He's always willing to forgive, to heal, and to restore his children that come to him. Oh, that's why we repent, brothers. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And you must know that the blood of the Lamb tells you so, that God's loving kindness is greater than your guilt. His compassion is deeper than your failures. Jesus' arms are much wider than your sin. So stop pretending that you can clean yourself up first. No, genuine repentance tells you the moment you repent, you run towards God, not away from God, towards him. And the only way that you would know with great degree of confidence that you run to God is when you know that God through Christ will accept you no matter the heinousness of your sin that you committed. Reliance. If repentance is genuine, it doesn't stop at that. It begins with that, but it doesn't stop there. It goes deeper. Right? David, he doesn't want his sins to be forgiven so that he can continue more in that same sin. No. He is not settling for anything less than a complete eradication of his sin. So we come to the second point, cry out for full eradication. Full eradication. And what we find here in the second point is that David employs three imageries. And together, what they do is that they call for complete severing of David's sin from his life. He's going to not want to leave any prisoners behind. All sins must be slain. So the end of verse 1, it says, blot out my transgressions. That's the first imagery. The second one is, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the third is, cleanse me from my sin. We'll take it one at a time. First, blot out. What does that mean? This is an ancient it's a term that is used in the context of finance. Debt back then was written in a scroll. You owe me 10 chickens, or you write it down, or 2 bags of rice, or 300 denarii. You write whatever it is that your debt, whatever your debt is, in a scroll. And to blot out means to completely erase, wipe away the debt as if it never existed. So, David acknowledges his sin to have created a debt record that he cannot repay, and he's saying to God, oh God, would you take my book of life and wipe away every record of rebellion? Let the ink of my lust be dissolved by your grace. Let your compassion become the rubber and let it rub every stain of sin in my life. I don't want to have any trace of guilt left in my history. And it's not just the cancellation of sin and guilt that David is longing for. No, look at the second imagery with me. He's longing for a change of heart, inner, internal change. Look with me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly. This term is similar to the one we use today. It's washing clothes. The word thoroughly here implies that his clothes is deeply stained. Back then, when there were no washing machines, how do you wash something thoroughly? People would get the stained garment, they give it a good beat against a rock, and they get a rough stone, and they vigorously scrub it again and again. And David uses this illustration and he applies it to himself. And he says, oh God, I can see how sin defiled my character. And it defiled it so bad, it left me filthy, God. And no, I don't want to leave my heart so stained with sin like this. And he probably begins to think back and reminiscing, oh, I used to love you. I don't love you as much as I used to. My craving for the world has increased. And it's like my heart is stained with much blood and mud and it soaked into every fabric of my being. I see that in me, God. So God, please. I look at myself. I can't scrub this on my own by myself. This defilement doesn't just need some light rinsing. No, it demands deep scrubbing. So God, I need you to stretch out your mighty hand within me and wash me. Wash me deep and get the roughest stone, God, and scrub me. Scrub my heart again and again until every trace of love for sin is gone. Make me want to seek your face again. Make me delight in your beauty as I used to, God. So wash me inside out. Bathe me. Rid me of every defilement. And now the third imagery here is verse 2, continuing on. It says, cleanse me from my sin. Whenever you see the word cleanse, it points to ceremonial purification. I trust that Benoy has gone through this at length with all of you. So when a person in the Old Testament is considered ceremonially unclean, in other words, he's prevented from approaching God in worship. God, who is a source of all joy, all blessings, all peace. And so David recognizes this. David doesn't just want his sins to be forgiven and then he wants to change to be a better man, just for the sake of being a better man. What good is it? What good is it, brothers? When you change and you be a better man and your sins are forgiven and yet you're still unfit to be in the presence of God in order to enjoy Him. Right? It's one thing to have your record of sin cancelled. We praise Jesus for that. And also to have even your heart been washed away, there is another thing. To be consciously aware and to enjoy being in communion with God, which is really the ultimate purpose of repentance. And that's what David is yearning for. He recognizes that sin severed that relationship that he once enjoyed with God. And he's kind of like saying, God, sin cut me off of you. It rendered me unclean. Not in the sense that God's wrath is upon him, but it does have bearing upon my enjoyment of my communion with God. And he says, oh God, I want to be restored back to you. I long to be in communion with you and to worship you. So cleanse me, purge me, purify me. So what does it mean? Eradication of sin. First, removal of sin. Second, a change of heart. But why that is the case? In order to be fit, to be in peace with God, to be in communion with God. Brothers, is this us? When you repent before God, do you call for a complete eradication of sin in your life? Do you want to repent this way? I trust that you do. Do you want to have complete eradication of sin so that you can go back and enjoy being in communion with God? You say, yes, yes, I want to. But how? How do I place myself in that position where I would want nothing, no more sin, no more love for the world so that I can enjoy God? And I want to continue to grow that way. How do you do this? What ought to motivate you to do this? So we come to the third point, motivation. And we see clearly why the very next passage is motivation, because in verse 3 begins with the word for. For I know my transgression. Meaning he's about to tell us why he wants his sins to be blotted out, for his heart to be cleansed and washed away. For what? Three motivations here presented to us, at least three. I'm sure I can unpack more, but three are sufficient. Number one, if you want to be in that place where you desire complete eradication of your sins so that you can be in a communion with God, first, you've got to acknowledge the enormity of your sin. You've got to acknowledge the enormity of your sin. Please note, David here doesn't use any blame-shifting language. He doesn't say, for Bathsheba made me do it. He doesn't say that it's Uriah's fault for being a careless husband. There is no justification. No sweeping under the carpet. He stares at his sin in the face. He owns his guilt. And he says, look with me at this. It says, I know my transgressions. God, I am deeply aware of my sin. It is personal to me. I planned this. I know exactly how I violated your holy law. I am responsible. These hands of mine are stained with the blood of Uriah. This mind of mine is a mastermind that plotted to rebel against you. In other words, if there's anyone is worthy of being judged as a guilty criminal, it is me. And then he says, my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. Means my sin is haunting me. It's like a stain on his conscience, and it's not going away. Ever before me. It's like whatever he's done, his sin is like a movie, and it's on that replay button. And he's saying, I sinned, yes. And I can't just forget about it. No. His sin is like his own shadow. It follows him wherever he goes. It's tormenting him. It's unbearable. And he says, Lord, I am crawling on my knees and hands. I can't escape my guilt. It's too overwhelming. Everywhere I turn, I see my sin staring at me. I am powerless as a beast. It's a beast before me. And I feel so crushed beneath the weight of my guilt. So David here is showing signs of brokenness. His conscience is screaming and he cannot ignore it any longer. And he steps it up. He's getting bolder with confession. So his second motivation here, not only does he acknowledge the enormity of his sin, he acknowledges whom he sinned against. That's what genuine repentance is. You acknowledge whom you sinned against. David moves now from internal awareness of his sin, and now he moves to the ultimate object of his sin. For genuine repentance to take place, you've got to look upward. You realize that your sin is an offense against the holy God. So verse 4, he says, against you. You only. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you and you only. By the way, he's not saying here that he didn't really sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Of course he did. But he's saying here, who are those people compared to the infinitely holy and righteous God? My own father that I have defied his own commands. I mean, who loves me so infinitely like God does? The one who's always been faithful to me, I betrayed him again. And so nothing else matters compared to this. Again, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When I was given into my lustful thoughts, your pure eyes were looking at me in your sight. While your hand was gently holding me and leading me, I flung it away. I pushed you back so that I would indulge in what your heart hates. It's like he says, oh, my insanity. Oh, my madness. How could I stab the very heart that loved me and died for me? And for what? Fleeting pleasure of worthless treasure of this world. And then David continues and he says, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, I will cover my mouth with my hand. I will not justify my sin. I am naked before you, guilty as charged. I know I have ruined my relationship with you with my own bare hands. But this barrier between you and I, Lord God, is unbearable. How could I have done this evil against the lover of my soul? In other words, he's longing for the intimacy with God again. Brothers, how about you? Have you come to term with this, that every sin, no matter how small it is first and foremost an act of rebellion against God? That when you sin, you're not just breaking a rule, you're declaring war against your heavenly Father, against the one that sent his Son to die on your behalf. In other words, do you feel the weight of that? Until you feel the weight and see the sin that David saw, an offense against God, you haven't even begun true repentance. You got to see the enormity, and you got to know whom you sin against. And the third motivation is that you must acknowledge the root sin. The root sin. So David here, he's like a detective, and he kind of like takes out his spiritual lens and he traces back the root cause of why he sinned in the first place. So we continue with him, and he says in verse 5, "Behold," meaning don't pass this. You get your highlighter and highlight what I'm about to say. That's what David says. Behold, pay attention. This is crucial. Reflect on this. This is very serious. It is true. Very serious what David is about to say. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So he says the reason why I commit sin is because I'm a sinner. It is in me. It is me. It's not the result of evil society that led me to sin. It's not because of how I was parented. Yeah, there may be thousands of triggers that led him to sin, and those triggers are everywhere. But the real cause is not outside of him, it's inside of him. I was born evil. Sin is in my DNA. And so if you're going to fix me up, Lord God, don't just fix my actions, but who fundamentally I am. I do wretched sins because I'm a wretched man. Oh, brothers, I love this about David. I love this about him. He shows something that is lacking in much repentance these days. What is it? It's very important. Many people repent of the sin that they recognize externally. They say, oh, yes, I lied, I yelled, I got angry. Wives would say, please forgive me, God. I wasn't as submissive as I should be. Yeah, husbands, you know, I'm not really as caring. Or even children, you know, sorry, God. Well, why are you sorry? Well, I disobeyed mom and dad again. Well, this is good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But what's the problem? The problem is that they stop there. And if you stop there, it's as though the primary reason for the cause of your sin could be something external that was bearing upon you and it caused you to sin. Sister, why have you not submitted? Ah, well, I guess if my husband was a little bit more gentler, I would have been nicer to him. I would have submitted to him. Or, you know, many young men, young women, what do they say? Well, if my parent was a little bit more lenient with me, I would have honored my parent. I would have obeyed my parent. But sadly, it's just the circumstances did not allow me to do this. And rarely does someone point or place his index finger in the pulse of his own heart as the cause of his sin. What does that mean? All right, this is very important. I'm going to give you an axiom. It's a universal axiom, meaning it's a rule that applies everywhere. What is it? You do what you do because you treasure what you treasure. You do what you do because you treasure what you treasure. You know something very, very cool? If you treasure Jesus Christ above all, you will never sin. You will never sin. In other words, do you know why you sin? Because you have treasured something else other than Jesus. Somewhere along your walk with God, you have treasured something else way above Jesus. Lust, urge for control, selfishness, pride, craving for more money. If we ignore the snake of our urge for control, or the cobra of our pride, or the viper of selfishness, because we're blinded to them and we only confess the venom that they spit out, then we'll never ask God to cut their heads off. No wonder much of the repentance that we see these days is really not long lasting. Why? Because the very mother serpent that we treasure above Jesus Christ lies deep and safe in the very chest of our hearts, and it's kind of continuing to hatch eggs, and we try to smash those eggs constantly. But the mother serpent is left unconfessed, unrepentant of. Shallow acknowledgement leads to shallow repentance. It is only with deep and true acknowledgement that you would that would lead you to deep and true repentance. So what does David say? Let's continue. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth where? In the innermost being. You desire truth in the very innermost being. Who is truth to us? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And God wants us to treasure Jesus Christ in our innermost being. And if we ignore that serpent inside of us, and we only confess the external sin, God says, what are you doing? Don't you know I can extract your innermost motive? You're only truthful externally, but you're deceived internally. And God would say, how come you're treasuring something else in your innermost being other than my son who died for you and rose again? And to God it will be surface repentance. Surface repentance. And not until we commit to treasuring Jesus Christ from the very depth of the core of our soul. You know what our repentance will be like? It will be like a cleaner that would be polishing a dirty window from the outside, and from the inside there will be all this mold and dirty and yucky and kind of untouched. And God would say, I see through you. I see through you. David continues and he says, in the hidden part. Not just externally, but at the inside, where nobody else can see. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And you need wisdom to see your inner heart condition, don't you? You need wisdom to see it from God's perspective. And you know what wisdom tells you, believer? Wisdom tells you, you've got to commit to want to treasure Jesus to be the very root of your genuine repentance. And you call upon God. And you would say to God, God, oh, replace whatever ruling internally in my innermost being. Replace it, God, with treasuring Jesus. So I would see him so precious, more precious than pride, more precious than ego or control or selfishness, whatever it is. Brothers, are you polishing the outside of your lives while you're ignoring the rot within? True repentance doesn't just address the visible sin. It goes deeper than that, and it demands that we want to change the hidden motives, the attitude, the very desires of our own hearts. So yes, we rely on God's grace. Amen to that. But the very grace that gives us rest while we are sinful people is the same grace that compels us to now move to want complete eradication of sin. Why? Why should we do this? What are the motives? You acknowledge the enormity of your sin, whom you sinned against, and you acknowledge the root cause of your sin. Something else you have treasured above Jesus. And verse 7, and we're done. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purify me with hyssop. That's ceremonial act. You remember in the Passover feast where they get the shrub, some sort of shrub, and they dip it into the blood, and they smear the doorposts and above the door with blood. Well, what does that point to in the new covenant? When he says, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, it points to Jesus Christ and his blood, right? Let's just finish with this. The cleansing that David longed for, you know, the blotting of his sin, the washing, the renewal of his heart, have all been accomplished in and by Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus secured David's prayer for not just him, but for us. What does that mean? Jesus is the reason why God unleashed his grace upon us. Jesus provides the eradication of sin. And here's the ultimate motivation. Are you treasuring him? Are you treasuring? Are you clinging to him? Do you want to commit to this? So that your sin, your repentance of your sin, would be genuine repentance. Or if you're like David and you feel the weight of your sin, I call upon you, don't just stay there at your seat. Bring it to the cross where Christ paid for it. He paid for your debt. And let him wash away your sin by his blood, cleanse you, renew you. And once he does that, swim in the ocean of his infinite pleasure. Why? So you don't go back and drink from that filth of sin. I would really encourage you to pay careful attention to these instructions. Maybe too much, but they're very important. I've been doing counseling for a long time, and I find it very helpful for brothers and sisters to go back and revisit this and see where you have fallen. Is it the first point, the second point, or the third point? Have you developed the habit of only confessing external, but you didn't behold, you didn't park your car on the side and then begin to reflect and go deeper and see where in your life that you're meant to treasure Jesus again, or what you have treasured instead of Jesus Christ? I would encourage you. That you think carefully about your life to make sure that you, as a believer, as a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, that when we sin, and we do sin, who doesn't sin? That we say, you know what? I don't want just a band-aid, like an external, superficial, shallow repentance. I want to go back and visit David the way he repented. I want to learn how to apply this in my life. Why? So that my repentance will be genuine, will be long-lasting. Amen? Let's bow our heads and worship the Lord together. Father God, we thank you for David. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us no matter what. We were your children. We are your children. We'll always be your children. No sin would ever be more powerful than the blood that was shed. But Lord, not out of fear of hell, but because we want to grow in our communion with you, Lord. Would you grant us, Lord, to consider the steps that David has undertaken so that he would genuinely repent, so that we too, Lord, would continue to repent again and again from whatever sin that you hate, so that we would bring glory to your name. And now we would exalt the name of your Son, Jesus, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.